go back and forth on. The reason why, and I guess I'll blame it on this, the reason why it's so hard for me to preach short is because though there's a lot of truths in the Bible, and I see them, I see a lot of them, I'm not going to say I see them all, I see a lot of them, I have a hard time, especially being somebody who likes to preach through a book as a whole, I have a hard time taking the passages of Scripture and breaking them into too many parts. And the reason why is because though there's so much truth in there that we could take years to talk about, and some people do, and that's not bad, at the same time, there's a line of reasoning that is being given. And I want to be careful. And so we need people who are willing to take, you know, 6-7 weeks to go through a chapter so that we can get all that we can out of it. But I think we also need the perspective where we see it all at once, because at the same time, there's a lot of truths, but all those truths go together somehow. And the Bible, and we treat it this way, the Bible is not a big book of wise sayings and little quips, and it's not a book of verses either. Verses, for many of us, we don't even realize that the Bible didn't have verses. Paul wasn't writing down and he said, verse 1, and he wrote a statement, and then he said, verse 2, and then he wrote another statement. Long time, hundreds of years later, after the Bible was completely written and compiled, people put the verse and the chapter divisions in there just so that we can navigate it. Imagine if I got up on Sunday morning and I said, turn to Isaiah, somewhere in the middle there. You'll find it sooner or later. It's this statement. You know where that's at. Well, we couldn't do that. So eventually they did that, and that's helpful because I can stand up and I can say, turn to Hebrews 2, verse number 1, and we all are on the exact same line in our Bibles in a matter of moments. But the problem with that is we can see the Bible broken up into tiny little pieces, and then the Bible's just a big pile of pieces, but those pieces go together. And so for that reason, I was looking at chapter 2. Many of you might know, remember in the first message that we had on this, I talked about how in the grand outline of Hebrews, there's a few warning passages where he doesn't stop, especially this one. This one really finds itself in the middle of what he's trying to say, but he leaves his statements of truth and he goes to statements of exhortation. These are the things that we know, so what should we be doing with the things that we know? And this is the first one, and I thought about putting them, just having that one all by itself. It's only four verses, and we probably could spend a lot of time on it. However, it's coming from chapter 1, and it's continuing to the rest of chapter 2, and really all of chapter 2 does go together. And so for that reason, I want to try to do all of chapter 2 today if I can. It is short. There are some chapters in this book that are 39, 40 verses long. This one's only 18, and so we may be able to get through it all. I hope we can. But in this book, in the book of Hebrews, it's written to Hebrew people. It's written to Jewish people who are living in the first century. And there's a big shift in their culture where all of a sudden the people who follow the Lord are those who are called Christians, not those who are called Jews. And they're being told that all the things that they believed and practiced and the traditions and the rituals that they held, those were not actually the point of what it meant to be accepted by God. It was to follow God. And to follow him means to follow the one that he sent, Jesus Christ. And so a lot of people struggled, whether they were saved, many of them were, or they were unsaved and they were still thinking they should follow Jesus but decided not to because of the ease of it all. He's trying to convince these people that Jesus is better. And so in chapter 1, he opens up the first few verses and explains to the people reading that Jesus is better ultimately because he's the creator. He's the greatest communication of God to man because he is God himself made available to us. And then for the rest of chapter 1, what he does is he compares him to angels. Angels were revered. They were looked up to. Messengers were as well, messengers from God. They were revered. They were part of their culture and even some of their strange mythology that they had, that they were looked up to a lot. And what he wanted them to recognize was that no matter how important messengers of God can be, none of them are as important as Jesus himself. And so he turns to a bunch of passages. The rest of chapter 1 is nothing more than a list of cross-references, and we turned to each of those last week, a bunch of passages in their Bible that they would have been familiar with. Psalms. So it's like the hymn book that we have. There's a lot of songs that we all know in the back of our mind, and we start quoting them. We all know what we're talking about. He pulls up a lot of those to tell us that they already know that Jesus is God, and he is man, and he is a king, and he is our priest, because it's already been embedded into their culture, and they should already recognize that. And so because Jesus is the greatest communication from God to man, then what should we do with that? So verse number 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, Jesus, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Now that is the warning passage. We're going to start with that. We're going to look into the rest of his argument in chapter 2. He tells us to not neglect our salvation. Just like the Jews, we can ignore all the good things that we are given. Just like they did in their history, we can do it in ours. God has given us countless gifts and abundance in our relationship with him, and yet we still become enraptured and distracted by everything else in the world. Whether it's the flesh and the devil and the sin of the world, or whether it's the peer pressure of those who happen to be around us, or the traditions and the religiosity that we're used to, we become enraptured by something else other than Christ, and by something else other than what we were made for. And he says, so we neglect the gifts that are actually worth something. We neglect the gifts that are better. We always use this illustration when we talk about Christmas. We give children gifts during Christmas, and then they play with the box, and they play with the wrapping paper, they play with the tissue paper because it's crinkly. You know, all their toys when they're a baby, they put crinkle paper into the ears and into the legs of all their toys, and then we give them a bunch of crinkly things and we expect them to ignore it. We've trained them not to do that. But we get frustrated with that. But through the years, having lots of nieces and nephews and giving them gifts that we were really excited about, I've come to notice something. Why do they like the gifts that the boxes and the bags? Why do they like those instead of the toys inside? Well, what I've come to notice is that as children, they don't really understand the gift that they just got. The bigger and the more important the gift is, the more it tends to be wrapped up and disassembled. So one year, for example, we gave the Jaggard kids, Hannah's children, we gave them all some smaller things because they were traveling in from Ohio. And so we gave the girls these dolls and a couple Barbies and things like that. Things were a little bit more compact and they could take with them. But to Joanna, she lives just a couple doors away from us, and she had been talking when she was even younger than now. She was talking about how she wanted a play kitchen. And so Sam and I, we were on Black Friday, and we found this play kitchen. Now, she loved the play kitchen. Not on Christmas, though. Because on Christmas, her cousins are playing with these dolls that she can see, and she can touch, and she can feel, and she can understand. And what she got was a big box that was all closed up. And so she was disappointed she didn't get to open all these other things, and why her cousins got all the cool toys and all she got was this box. And so she kind of ignored that while she wanted to play with everyone else's toys. And as I've looked over the things and watched them open gifts, that's the one thing I've noticed. They tend to ignore the things that they don't fully understand or know how they work. And they like the things that are obvious to them. One year we gave to Oliver this green poof dinosaur stuffed thing that we found in Aldi when we were shopping for pasta. And we were like, great, let's buy it for him. He still carries that thing around to this day. He probably has it in church this morning, and you will see it after the morning service. It's a dinosaur, and he calls it Teddy, and he takes it with him everywhere he goes. But it's not complicated. He opened it up, and it was squishy, and so he shoved his face into it and has loved it every day since because he understands it. It was obvious to him. And so taking that in mind, why is it that people neglect the greatest gifts that are given to them? I think a lot of times it's because we don't fully realize all that we have. And so as we are surrounded with the flashing lights of the superficiality of the world, we become enraptured with the boxes and tissue paper that the world fills around us, and we neglect the gifts that are actually worth something. And so what he does in this chapter, and the reason why I said all that I said so far this morning, is what he does in this chapter is he says, don't neglect your salvation, and then that warning passage is done. But what he does for the rest of chapter 2 after this is he begins to try to, in a limited sense, explain to us what exactly it is that we do have. And he talks about several things that it means to have that salvation, and to neglect it after understanding what it is would be such a great loss because we don't understand how great it really is. So are you neglecting your salvation? It's a question he's asking you. And so we're going to look at three truths about our great salvation this morning. So number one, there is great loss in neglect. There is great loss in neglect. So let's open the first verse again. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now remember, in context, what he's talking about, the things that we have heard, the things we've heard from who? From Jesus, because we've heard, chapter 1, verse 1, God in sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto our fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so these are the things we've heard. And so Jesus has sent a message to us. And everything that we now know in the New Testament is something that he almost appears to say goes beyond the revelation of the Old Testament, completes everything in the Old Testament, and helps us to understand what he wants for us, what the culmination of all these gifts are. And he says, so we should give the more earnest heed to them. Therefore, if Jesus is better than everything else that's come up till now, then we should pay attention to them. The more earnest heed. A lot of things go into that, but one of them is that more earnest, we should be actually paying attention to it. What we take as more earnest heed means that we will listen to it if it's convenient. We'll study it if we have time. If I get around to knowing what God wants me to do. If I get around to obeying it. Because the other part of heeding something is to do it. We think heed means listen to and then decide whether or not I'm going to do anything with the things that I've heard. To heed is to listen and then to obey. And he says we should be earnest about listening and then obeying. He says otherwise, we let them slip. The idea of that is we're careless about them. Several other times in the Bible, that same terminology is translated in such a way where they lightly esteemed it or it wasn't important to them. They were careless. See, people don't neglect the salvation they have because they reject it. They neglect it because they're just being careless with it. It's not that important. The idea of let them slip almost has a word picture behind it. One of the word pictures that this could mean is like a ring on your finger that slips off. We're not careful with it, and so it slips. When we first got married, I never wore a ring. I wasn't used to it. The whole idea that it was going to go over my knuckle, I just was super afraid it was never going to come off again. And so when we were first looking for a ring, we got a tungsten one. And, you know, because the girl gets the nice ring and the guy just gets one that's not going to fall apart. And we're cool with that. That's why some people just get one made out of rubber because they work and because they're fine. And I got one, but it was only like, I don't know, $30 or something like that. But I got it a little looser because I was really afraid of it not coming off. Well, after I wore it for a few days, a few times, I would be me, and I would talk with my hands, and it would almost come off, and I'd catch it, or I'd be washing dishes, and it would be a little bit more slippery, and so the one that I actually wear now is not tungsten. It's made out of stainless steel, and I bought it for $5 on the side of the street because I didn't want it to slip off. It was a little smaller, and so it stays, and now I can talk with my hands, and now it's no problem. And I didn't want it to slip off. Same thing with Sam. She was trying to be a little bit more careful, hadn't worn a ring really, and so she got hers a little bit looser. And then right after we got married, we had it sized down to make sure that it didn't slip. Why is that important? I mean, whatever, it's just a ring. We'll just, you know, if it falls off, it falls off. It's just things, right? Well, no, it's not just things. It's your wedding ring. Watch, it's important. And so because it's important, you don't want it to slip. You want to take care of it. You want to make sure that it's guarded, it's protected. Also, the other word picture could have that this terminology in the Greek language could be insinuating is like a boat, where the boat comes up to the dock and you tie it down. Because if you don't tie it down, then it will drift or it will slip away. Now, both of these are very interesting because, like I said a moment ago, our wedding ring is important. Our boat is important. Our things are important. We hold valuables closely and securely. Sam, she laughs at me whenever we go on a trip. There are several times, many times, we might not even be in a different situation. I might be still driving the car, and I'll run my hand next to my leg because I want to make sure I have my keys in my wallet. And then I'm still driving. I haven't gone anywhere. I'm still at the driver's seat. And then I'll check. I have my keys, my wallet. I have all my stuff. It's all there. I didn't forget anything at home. And I'll check it 10 times on the way while we're driving. Because we want to hold what's important close. We don't want them to slip. We want to be careful. But not our relationship with God. See, that can be wasted. That could be dealt with haphazardly and loosely, and if I get to it, and hey, if it slips, if I'm not actually taking advantage of it, if it gets lost somewhere along the way in life, if I can't make it to church even though I wanted to, if I can't develop my relationship with God even though I wanted to, if I can't pray even though I should have, and if I can't read my Bible even though I know I should, I mean, those things are ideal, right? But if they slip, it's okay. But he says here, there is great loss. So what he does here is he gives a reasonable argument saying, there's a technical term for it in Latin, but the point of it is, it's an argument of greater force. He gives you a lesser idea. So if we're all on the same page with this one, then certainly that is true in this greater circumstance as well. So he goes back to the Old Testament. Verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So he says this, if the word of the Old Testament, which the Jewish people believed was given by angels, that was part of their culture, so that's kind of where that terminology is coming from, spoken by angels. If that was important, and chastisement and punishment was given to those who disobeyed, how much more loss would it be if we neglect the truth of the Son of God that's been given to us? That's the argument that he just gave. And this is interesting. It really is. It's interesting because we often think that the Old Testament God is the harsh one, is the one where there's greater punishment and greater chastisement. But the question maybe should not be, is there greater punishment in the Old Testament than in the New, which an argument can be against that. But the question is there greater loss? How much is wasted? Do we waste less in the New Testament era, in the age of grace? Do we waste less when we neglect the word that's been given to us by the Son of God than was wasted in the Old Testament? And I would have to argue that we waste more, because that's what he says here. Well, maybe people don't die immediately, or maybe somebody's not stoned. And the fact is, God did deal very harshly with punishment in the New Testament. First time somebody decided to deceive the church family and say that they gave more than they actually did, they died immediately. And so God is often very strong in the first example of things that come up, whether in the Old Testament or in the New. But the point he's giving here is, in that more shadow time of not fully understanding the full import of the revelation of God in the Old Testament. We didn't understand everything. We didn't have all the pieces. We just had a list of what we knew we were supposed to do. And in order to have a relationship with God kind of patched until Jesus came. If that insinuated loss, then for us, there is much loss when we neglect. He says, we have so much more. We're not spending this time trying to figure out all the shadows. We have the substance of what all those things were for. That's terminology he uses throughout this book. And so he says, if we know who Jesus is, then how could it be that we would neglect it? Now, there is some possibility that the measure of this has to do with an unsaved individual. I mean, if they reject salvation, then certainly there would be much loss. In the Old Testament, if there was earthly punishment, then of course there would be eternal and heavenly punishment as well. There would be spiritual punishment, I should say, rather. But in this, it doesn't say if we reject salvation, it says if we neglect it. You can't neglect your wife if you don't have a wife, right? See, he's not talking to the unsaved people in this passage. He's talking to the people who are saying, well, I have Jesus, but I don't know if I want to follow Jesus. I might want to follow my family and my friends. And that's the struggles that we have. Because do you notice how he what his terminology was? Verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which was confirmed unto us? Was the writer of Hebrews not saved? Because he's saying, I have the possibility of neglecting my salvation. We can neglect what we have been given. God has spoken to us, and so we should give the more earnest heed to it. I know what that says. No matter how good of a Christian you are, even if you are the Christian who is in a position that God entrusts to write a portion of his word, you can neglect what you have and not pay attention to it the way that we should. So there's great loss in neglect. Number two, there's great confirmation of the truth. There's great confirmation of the truth. Now let's look at verse number 3. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but I think this is important. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So Jesus spoke the words, and then we are given eyewitness accounts of it. People say, well, I mean, is there any validation that the things in the Bible are true other than the Bible? But the problem with that is we hold in our hands the original accounts of what Jesus said and did. There aren't other ones that we have to balance against the ones that we have. These are the original accounts of the things that Jesus said and did. There is more validation of Jesus as a historical person than there is of Julius Caesar. There is more historical verifiability of it. There is more copies of it. There are more... They agree more consistently with each other. Those are just historical facts. The people who try to cast doubt on the Bible don't like to compare what the Bible says about who Jesus is and said and did with the things that they say they know about every other historical person in history. Now, they can say, well, there are some questions here, and this seems to raise a question here, but when you actually compare the two, if we're going to trust anything that ever happened, and words that anyone ever said, and things that anyone ever did in ancient history, then we must trust that what we have in our word, in God's word about who Jesus is and who he and what he did and what he said, we must trust it. Because he spoke those words, but then it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That's how 1 John starts. These are the things that we heard and saw and touched. We were there, and now we declare it to you. But then it also says, verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. Now he has a question mark there, because he's still asking the question, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect everything that he said, even though we know that he said it, and everything that he did, even though we know that he did it? And all that we know about him, even though not only did the eyewitnesses tell us about him, but also God himself made sure that it was confirmed to us. And how did he do that? By his signs, his wonders, and with miracles, and with gifts. He wanted us to know what he said, it actually was true. I gave you Mark 16, the very last verse in the book of Mark. He sends out his disciples, and it says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following." And we can say, we can talk about places in 1 Corinthians about how these signs will cease and that the greater way to communicate with people is love. But the point, what he's giving here is, he showed it miraculously so that we would know that these things are true. So what he's telling you is that we have no excuse to not say that it's not important. And we have no excuse to say that it's not true or it's not relevant to me. Because God has made sure that it has been abundantly clear that it is not only true, but it is available so that we can experience it. There's great loss and neglect, and there's great confirmation of the truth. And the reason why there's great loss and neglect, number three, is because there is great benefit from the gift of salvation. In the rest of this chapter, what he does is he continues to compare Christ to the other things that they trusted, such as angels. He'll mention angels several times in this passage, and he won't really do that again for the rest of the book. But in the first chapter, what he does is he compares Jesus to angels by saying that Jesus is greater in power. He is the king. He is the priest. He is the one that is uplifted. He is the one that is glorious. He is the one that has all honor, and the angels do not. In chapter 2, if we don't pay attention, we can almost make chapter 2 say the same thing as chapter 1, and it does not. Chapter 2 compares Jesus to everything else, not by saying that he is great and he is uplifted and he is glorious. They've already established that. But now he's saying that he is greater because of all that he has humiliated himself to do for us. He's not only greater because he's actually greater, he's greater because he has done more than anybody else has. And so here we're going to see a few of them. Letter A, Christ suffered so that we could reign again. Now, I want you to stay in Hebrews 2, but we're going to turn to Psalm 8 really quickly. I'm probably not going to finish today, so I might just have to stop with this one. This is my struggle in my office. I grapple with these things. All right, Christ suffered so that we could reign again. Look at verse number 5. So he's going to, I want to, throughout this book, I want us to turn to the passages that he quotes. I'll give you my cross-references, but when he gives you a cross-reference, I want you to see it. So verse number 5 of Hebrews 2, before we actually look at Psalm 8. He says this, "Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." So he's not put the world in subjection to the angels. The angels did not get the world. They do not have dominion over it. They do not have the rule over it. That was not given to them. Now, the temptation is to take that and to say, oh, because dominion is given to Jesus, and that's why he's better. And then we're going back to chapter 1 because he's the creator and he's the sustainer of everything. But what he does is he quotes a passage that says something very different. So this is what he does next. But one, verse 6, one in a certain place testified. I'm quoting a passage of scripture now, he says, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? I think it's interesting that when this was first quoted, to say that man was visited by God didn't have nearly as much meaning as it did by the time you get to Hebrews. That man was important and the man would have been visited by him. Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. That wasn't a mark to say that he was low. That was saying angels are very great and you're just a little lower than that. And then it says why that's so important. Verse 7, thou crownest him. Who him? Man him. With glory and honor. And didst set him, man, over the works of thy, God's, hands. Thou, God, hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, this is where we see this in chapter 8 of Psalm, of the book of Psalms. Psalm 8, this is the Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And when I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, the point of the beginning is, God, you are great, and nothing even comes close to comparing to you. And after looking at all of it, he says, verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Not, you don't just love me. You created us in a way that shows that. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Sheep, oxen, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. He says, since you are so great, the psalm simply says this, I just have a hard time understanding why we are so important to you. And the fact that we are so important to you simply shows how great you really are. How you are capable of being the greatest being imaginable and conceivable, and simultaneously noticing me and wanting to give me all things. See, what he's saying here in Hebrews 2, on the heels of how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, is he's saying, do you realize the things that you're neglecting is the God who wants to give you everything? And when we stop and think about how great God is, chapter 1, it should help us to recognize how important we are to him, chapter 2, and how much he desires to give those things to us. If you want to, if you weren't here on last Sunday evening, I preached a message from Revelation chapter 5, which gives a little bit more of the import of this truth. How it's God's plan, like he says in Psalm 8, it was God's plan to give man the world. He did not make the world so God would have a place to live. He made the world so that we would have a place to have dominion over. And he says he gave him dominion over all the beasts and all over the birds and the fish. And you gave it to us like we were important. And we're not. Now, verse number 8. What was the point of him? Go back to Hebrews. I'm sorry. What was the point of him saying that? He quotes Psalm 8, Psalm being something that was part of their culture. They would have known this. They would have known the beginning and the end of the psalm, and now we do. And he says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. All things. He that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him freely give you all things? And if he gives you all things, he's not withholding good things from you. And that's what he says there. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But currently we live in a broken world, he says. Currently the world was made so that man could rule over it and reign over it and have dominion over it because God loved him. But currently it's not that way. So the world is broken. He says in Revelation chapter 5, we were made to be kings and priests on the earth, but we're not. We have to be redeemed. And so what does he say in verse 9? So this is the world we see. Watch, we see not yet all things put under him. But what do we see? Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for what? For the suffering of death. But watch this. Okay, so there's a comma right there. He stops in the middle. The sentence goes, but we see Jesus, skip the commas, crowned with glory and honor. What was the point of him saying that? Go back to verse number, where is it? Verse number 7. Man made a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. But watch, all things are not put under him. So this is the thing. Man does not have glory and honor right now. All those gifts that God intended for man, man does not have. We live in a broken world. But then why does he use that terminology there? This is not what we see. But what do we see? We see Jesus, who does have the glory and honor. Jesus does not need to gain anything. See, Jesus was sitting in his world made right already. Jesus' world was not broken. Jesus' universe was not falling apart. He wasn't living in a broken world that he messed up. He was fine. But we were not. And so we see that man lost everything he was given, but Jesus still had everything that he deserved. And so he was crowned with glory and honor. But instead of keeping all of his glory and honor, Philippians 2, he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. Or as Hebrews says, he was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We see Jesus in a position where he's not lost. He's not living in a broken world. He doesn't need it to be fixed. But he needs to fix our world because we are important. I don't know why we're important. He quotes Psalm 8 to remind us about the turmoil that David had when he wrote that song. Why are we important? I don't know, but we are for some reason. He made us and he loves us, so much so that Jesus was willing to leave a world made whole to enter our world that was broken so that he could turn our broken world whole and we could have what he has. But in order to do that, he had to taste death. Watch, for every man. Just so you know, Jesus did not taste death for some men. Jesus did not create a world for some people to rule and reign over, and some of you would not, but that's just the byproduct so that he could give it to the ones to whom it was really intended. Every man was made to have all things given to them. And people will reject it, but none of them were supposed to. And so he tasted death for every man so that every man would have the opportunity to regain what they had given away. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He has everything. He is all things. By whom are all things? But it says this, for whom are all things? Everything is ultimately for him and his glory. But to give you glory, to bring many sons unto glory, he became the captain of our salvation through his suffering. And it says this, he was made perfect through suffering. The idea of perfect is complete. Well, isn't Jesus perfect already? Isn't he complete already? Yes. But the idea of this verse is he's saying Jesus doesn't feel like things are the way they should be unless your life is what it should be. And so in order for Jesus to feel like everything is right, he had to suffer so he could give you life. He was made perfect through sufferings. It wasn't that he had to be better than he was. It was that you are so important that it wasn't inside of him to just let it go and to leave it broken. And because that is so important to them, what tremendous and unnecessary loss we would have in our Christian life as we ignore all the things that he wants to give to us. We could go back and we can listen to our message last Sunday night. And the fact is, if he's willing to give you all things in the future, he's willing to give you all things now. And there are so many things that's part of being a child of God that we neglect and we ignore, but we don't take advantage of because we're not paying attention to how great it really is. He suffered so that we could have all things again. Well, it's 10:30, so we're going to get to the last three. next week. And I have all kinds of pages to go through, so we'll probably have plenty. So we'll get to there next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together this morning. And I thank you for all that you've given to us. Lord, help us not to neglect the great things that we've been given and to leave them by the side. And Lord, we are looking forward to the great things that we can expect in the future. But Lord, you want to give us all things today. And so Lord, help us to rely on that and to look for that and to grow in our relationship with you. Because you love us. We don't know why. We don't know why you care so deeply and why your world crowned with glory and honor and perfect was seemingly not right until our world was fixed. Lord, we can't understand that fully. But Lord, we do know that it's true. And so Lord, help us not to neglect so great salvation. We ask for your help and praise in your name. Amen.